These are the people from the province who now returned from the captivity, exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried off captive. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his hometown. They came in company with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sarah, Relah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpah, Bigvai, Raham, and Banah. The numbers of the returning Israelites by families of origin were as follows. Parash, 2,172. Zephaniah, 372. Arah, 775, etc., etc., etc. Israelites identified by the place of origin were as follows. Bethlehem, 123. Netophah, 56. Anathoth, 128, etc. Priestly families, Jediah, sons of Jeshua, 973, Imma, 1,052, Pashur, 1,247, Haram, 1,017. Levitical families, Jeshua and Kadmiel, sons of Hodavah, 74. Singers, Asaphar's family line, 128. Security guard families, Shalom, Atar, Talmon, Akub, Hatitah, and Shabbai, 139. Families of temple support staff, Zia, Hasaphar, Tabaoth, etc. Families of Solomon's servants, Sataya, Hasaphareneth, Perida, etc. Temple support staff and Solomon's servants added up to 392. These are those who came from Tel Malah, Tel Hashua, Kerub, Adon, and Imma. They weren't able to prove their ancestry, whether they were true Israelites or not. Dilah, Tobiah, and Nekodah, 652 in all. Likewise, with these priestly families, Hobadah, Hakoz, etc. The total count for the congregation was 42,360. That did not include the male and female slaves, which numbered 7,337. There were also 200 male and female singers. They had 736 horses, 245 mules, 435 camels, and 6,720 donkeys. The priests, Levites, and some of the people lived in Jerusalem. The singers, security guards, and temple support staff found places in their hometowns. All the Israelites found a place to live. And the second reading is from Matthew chapter 1, verses 12 to 17, which is not much better than the Ezra reading. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud. And Abihud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Eliad. Eliad, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah.
Still one more verse.
Thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah.
Hallelujah.
I don't know if it's in...
Mammoth job, Kathy, well done. And if you are interested in crossword puzzles, John has crossword puzzles based in Ezra. And guess what? Ezra chapter 2 and all these names are featured in the crossword puzzle. I don't know how you do it. John always comes up with a crossword puzzle for every sermon series. Now, today's sermon is entitled The Remnant Returns. Now, and let me begin by actually defining what a remnant is. Is anyone here old enough to remember going to a remnant store? to buy remnants of cloth, basically. If you were a sewer or a seamstress, you would go there and find maybe the leftover of a bolt of cloth, and you might only have a few yards of it, but that was a remnant, and so it was the cast-off, and you got it at a bargain price because nobody wanted a remnant. It wasn't actually good for much. Well, the remnant of Israel, you might say, wasn't actually good for much, but they returned. And this small group of number of Israelites come out of the Babylonian exile, and they're returning, as we saw last week, returning to the city of Jerusalem and its suburbs or villages and towns around Jerusalem. It is a small fragment of the original number, and we're going to look at that in detail. But generally speaking, as you saw and Kathy struggled, Ezra 2 is the sort of passage that most preachers would just automatically skip. I mean, what good is a list of difficult names? What good is having this kind of endless sort of, oh man, what is another name I don't understand or can't pronounce? It's a difficult passage to even get your head around. Of course, Andrew and Tina, you might have picked new names for your baby. Why Xavier when you could have Elam? Or Zatu. I think Zatu would be a very Zatu-ung. Or, and I like this last one, Gazam, because Gazam sounds so Australian. Gazam. Hey, Gazam. We're going to rename Xavier. Gazam. Yeah. It's a biblical name. You find Xavier in the Bible. Why did Ezra include this long list of unpronounceable names? That's the question. And more importantly, why, if anything, what, if anything, is there to teach us today? I mean, we're 2,400 years later. That's the question we're going to pursue in a minute. But let's pray first. Father, we struggle even pronouncing these names, and we struggle working out what they have to do with us. What are they here for? Give us insight, we pray, for the sake of Jesus and for the life of this church as we struggle onward in glorifying you. Amen. Why did Ezra include this long list of names, and what does it have to do with us? What lessons can we learn? Well, let me take you through what I believe might have been the three chief reasons. And I divide this sermon into three parts. We've got the past, we got the present, and we got the future. I think that's one way of approach, and that's the approach that I'm taking today. So why did Ezra include this long list of names? Well, perhaps, and I believe this is true, that Ezra wanted to anchor this current remnant of Israel, this small returning group who coming back to Jerusalem, he wanted to anchor them in a historic continuity with the past. You might not know this, but it has always been a common thing for Jewish people to say things like this: I am the son of so-and-so. Who was the son of so-and-so? Who was the son of so-and-so, and then the son of so-and-so, to many generations. Laying out a Jewish family tree was, in fact, the main way that Jews would talk about their identity. And I know that that's shifted. Actually, now it's more the mother's side of the Jewish ancestral tree that's important. But if you notice, in the Bible, biblical times, it was always the father's side. So that's why all these genealogies, which go from father to son, to son, to son, to son, to son, so on and so forth. This family tree was the main way that Jews would trace their identity. For identity was not in what you did personally, but who you were in connection with people who've gone before. What's more, if you as a Jew could tell me the name of your family hometown, even better. It's kind of like some of the rest of us. You know, when I am confronted by a Dutch person, they see my name, Walter van den Hengel. I think I said that correctly. Because that's my real name in Dutch. And when I show up at Schiphol Airport and the passport control person says, Walter von den Hengel, and then spouts out something in Dutch, welcome home, Walter. And I say, oh, good to be home, thank you very much, in my greatest Dutch accent. Well, of course, they're going to ask me, where did your ancestors come from? And I'll say, Alkmaar, or some other Dutch town that I've never been to. So too a Jew. A Jewish person will not only have a family tree, but their ancestral homelands. And thirdly, they will also discuss the type of business that's been passed down through the generations. My father's father's father was a carpenter. I'm a carpenter. Does that sound familiar? Jesus was a carpenter. Why? Because his father was a carpenter. You pass down the skills from father to son. The business was passed down. And so to anchor yourselves in history, you would talk about family of origin, place of origin, and occupation of origin. This is exactly what Ezra's doing in today's passage. You might not have noticed it, but Ezra's list is actually divided into four parts. There are four lists within this one list. The first list, in verses 3 to 20, is a list of families of origin. Each of these families who are listed here, with all these difficult names, all come back to Jerusalem with a copy of their family tree. They can prove their family of origin, in other words. They can prove that they are descendants of Parosh, or descendants of Shephtiah, or descendants of Arah. In the Hebrew, it actually says the sons of. Again, lineage through the father. The second group, from 21 to 35, this next list of names, is actually names of towns. You might have noticed the first is Bethlehem. We all know Bethlehem is the place where Jesus was born. And then there's Netophah and Anatoth. These are all towns all around in the southern part, or in Judah, the tribal area called Judah, all surrounding Jerusalem. These families were able to prove, as they came back, that they had ancestral heritage in these towns. And so they came back declaring with proof that they were from these places. The third list within the greater list, verses 36 to 58, in this list Ezra names everyone who could prove their connection with pre-exilic Israel based in their family's occupation, particularly surrounding the temple. Now, of course, the temple was the center, the hub of Israel. And during the exile, people didn't forget what their ancestors did. In fact, even in exile, you would say of yourself, I am a temple singer, even though there was no temple to sing in. You were still a temple singer. Why? Because your parents did it. Your father did it. Your great-grandfather did it. So you were one in that line. And as this list indicates, these people could come back to Jerusalem legitimately based on their family occupation surrounding the temple. So you have priests, you have Levites, temple singers, gatekeepers, and temple servants. All these occupations connected with the old temple. And even though that time of exile meant that your job was in abeyance, suspended, you were still identified as a temple singer, even if you didn't sing in the temple. The fourth list. Now, the fourth list is the interesting one from verses 59 to 63, because in this fourth list, Ezra includes the rest of the people. But the problem with the rest of these people is they don't have any official claim to families of origin, place of origin, or occupation of origin. In other words, they don't have any paperwork. They didn't come back with any identification that would tie them in. Some of them thought they were priests, for example, in verse 61, and they said they were priests, but they had no paperwork to show it. No lineage, no heritage that they brought back. So these are people without any proof of family of origin, place of origin, or occupation of origin. Nevertheless, and this is the grace of Ezra, Ezra still says, you're included. You are part of us. You're coming back with us. Even though you can't physically prove We will welcome you. However, there will be restrictions. You who say you're priests won't be able to serve as priests until we can legitimately prove it. And that'll take some time. In fact, we have to get out the Urim and Thummim and, you know, whatever, test you. But that legitimate claim was enough. There was enough legitimacy in their coming back to be part of the legitimate Jewish returnees to Jerusalem. Ask the question then, why is this even important? What's so important about legitimacy? What's so important about having proof of your connections with your Jewish ancestry? And the answer is very simple. Without the proof of your Jewish ancestry, you couldn't prove that Cyrus was giving you the right to leave Babylon. You see, remember the edict? We saw it last week. It was very precise, very clear. King Cyrus only gave legitimate Jews, people who had connections back with Judah and Jerusalem, the right to leave Babylon. And so, in chapter 5, we'll come across some people who start to point out and say, oh, well, I don't know about Wendy over here. Is she a real Jew? Oh, I think she should go back to Babylon. And so these lists are going to be important, coming to chapter 5, to prove your legitimacy, that you're truly a true Jew, worthy of the return, able to prove your identity in family, in town, or in occupation, or at least to be one who is being investigated for the legitimacy of their return. But there's a second thing that is equally important, and that is, if you remember, the land of Judah, in fact, the whole land of Israel, if you remember back in the days of Joshua, was divided into 12 areas based on the 12 tribes. Remember, you've been out of the land for 70 years. You've been living in Babylon. When you come back, where will you farm? Where will you herd your goats and cattle and sheep and donkeys and all the list of things we saw? If you don't have the right to land, you will have no right to farm, no right to shepherd, no right to have anything, not even to build your house and your estate on these lands. So coming back with some sort of paper says, I am the child of so-and-so, and we used to live here, but it was lost in the exile. But we come back with some legitimate claim to land rights, you will be given that land in compensation. So that was a very important thing for returnees. Can you imagine an earthquake happens in Sydney and all our houses are destroyed, flattened? How will you prove that you once lived in 1 Carrington Street? Well, you pull out the title deed, I guess, if you carry those sorts of things around with you. There'll be some register of land. Everything might be lost, but you'll have the right to rebuild because you have a piece of paper that says, this is where you once lived, this is where your family once lived. Now, let's move on because there's still another reason why Ezra's writing these lists about and connection with the past. These lists for these returning Jews established a collective identity based in a collective past, a common past. Try to imagine again how difficult it would have been. These people had lived in exile for their entire lives. That's all they knew. Their identity was tied up with 70 years in Babylon. You may never have lived in Jerusalem. You would have never seen it, perhaps. You might have been the son or the grandson or grandchildren of exiles. What is your identity? Well, for the past 70 years, you've known yourself as a foreigner in a foreign land. For the past 70 years, you've known yourself as a slave in a foreign land, because that's exactly what your occupation is from the exile. As you come back to Jerusalem and to Judah, it becomes critical that you reestablish your entity, your identity. How? by going back to a time before the exile. You have to peer back into history and say, I know I've been a slave these 70 years, I've been a foreigner these 70 years, but if I go back further, I'll find my true identity. My true identity is rooted in the past. It's rooted in who I used to be, who my family was, and where they once lived and the occupation they once held. This is what Ezra is doing here. It's as if he's telling these returning Jews, you are not slaves. You are not foreigners. You are God's people. Get it in your head. Your identity is rooted and grounded in who you are since the day of Abraham. Your identity is found in the bigger scheme of things, not the 70-year blip, not the 70 years of exile that was a big mistake, a wrong turn, an error of the past. Go back before then. Go back before the sins of the ancestors. Find your true identity in the calling of Abraham. For that is who you really are. You are the children of Abraham. Their identity was found back in the day that Abraham spoke to God and said, from you and in you and in your descendants will be the future of Israel, future of my people, my calling. So through these names, places, and occupations, Ezra is establishing continuity with the past, all the way back to Abraham, finding a new identity for the people of God. Now stop and think about what lesson is there for us today from this. Ask yourself, where is your identity? Are you the guy who works at 7-Eleven? Is that how you're known? Are you the guy who, or the girl who, you know, you're a divorcee and, you know, and broken marriage? How do people know you? You're the woman with seven kids. You're the person who lives up the street. What is your identity? How do you know who you are? What Ezra was trying to teach the people who were returning from exile, and the same lesson that we as God's children need to know is our identity is rooted and grounded in not our immediate past, not who you are, what you do, what failures you've made, the mistakes that you've gone through. It's not even some of the stress you're in now. It's not the fact that you have a mansion in Maroubra somewhere. Nothing of the sort. What is your identity? Your identity is based in the fact that on the day that God spoke to Abraham 4,000 years ago, he saw you.
He saw me?
Yes, he saw you. Remember what God did with Abraham? He took him outside and he said, now Abraham, here's what I'm going to do with you. As many as you see the stars in the sky, so will your descendants be. Now, do you know that you were a star in that sky the very night that Abraham was taken outside? You were a star. And then God took Abraham to the seashore and said, you know, here, as many as grains of sand on the shore, so will your descendants be. You were a grain of sand there, numbered with the people of God. Your identity, you see, is very much further back than you can imagine. Your identity actually began before you were born. Psalm 139 tells us that before we were in my mother's womb, well, you weren't in there too, but before I was in my mother's womb, and you were in your own mother's womb and all that, before you were in your mother's womb, God knew you. God had plans for you. How far back does God's plans go? They go back to Abraham. You were in the mind of God as he took Abraham outside and counted the stars or counted the sand. But of course, what's really interesting is that we know that Abraham's family tree passes straight through the person of Jesus Christ. For in actual fact, literally, Abraham only had descendants who were Jews. So how do we Gentiles get included? Well, the secret to inclusion is Jesus Christ. Jesus, born of Abraham, born of King David, of the true lineage of God's people, now opens the door for us Gentiles to be grafted in, if you like, as adopted sons and daughters into the very family of Abraham. That's why Abraham could see us 4,000 years ago, because he knew that Jesus Christ was in his line, that God, through Christ, would open up the door to all believers, regardless of race, nationality, or language. This is what Ezra did in his list. He was trying to call the people of God to look back to the past to find their origin and therefore their identity, rooted and grounded in their calling as Abraham's children. Don't look at the past of your exile. Don't look at the blip of history that was a failure and a mistake. Look at God and his calling. The same is true for us. You and I are called to be the children of Abraham through Jesus Christ. You and I have been given a new identity, and that identity is in Jesus Christ. And that's a past event, his death and resurrection, but it is an ongoing present reality. Look to the past, and you'll find who you really are. So that's the past, and that's one reason why all these names in Ezra chapter 2, but there's also something about the present going on here. You see, Ezra, by his lists, was actually forcing the returning Jews to honestly face the present. Now, what do I mean? Well, let me start by reciting a verse to you. A very short verse. Romans 3:23, the wages of sin is death. What does that mean? Well, Ezra knew what this meant because it was very much visible to him. See, Ezra had learned that sin decimates, diminishes, undermines, undercuts to the point where what Israel once was, she no longer is. Did you notice in Ezra's lists the number of numbers attached to them? Let me take you through a little exercise. According to the census taken by Moses in the book of Numbers, and this is 1500 years B.C., there were 603,050 men over the age of 20 who gathered together in the desert of Sinai on the way to the promised land. Roughly speaking, this means there was a population total in Israel of around 2.5 million people. That's a guesstimate, of course. Taking the fact that you have so many men, you can add a number of women and children, and therefore you come up with 2.5 million. Very inaccurate, but let's just go with it. 500 years later, by the time of King David, and who took another census, if you remember, and actually was castigated for it, but he did it anyway, there's a record in 2 Samuel 24 that there are 1.3 million men at this time over the age of 20. If we extrapolate, it means that there are probably around over 5 million people in Israel. In other words, in those 500 years, the population of Israel has probably doubled from 2.5 to 5 million. What should be the next point in the list? We should expect, well, it's going to triple. Wrong. The next thing that happens, of course, is the exile. The Babylonian invasion and the exile of God's people. In today's lists, if you noticed, the remnant of God's people have returned to Jerusalem, and Ezra not only lists the names of the families and the places of origins and the occupations, but he also, in each of those sections, gives us numbers. And then in verses 64 to 67, he adds them all up. And this is what he comes up to. The total count for the congregation was 42,360. Oh, he says, well, that sounds pretty low, I know. But let me encourage you a little bit, because that did not include the male and female slaves. We're going to add another 7,337. Oh, don't forget, we got 200 male and female servants that I didn't, or singers that I didn't include. Oh, that's great. Ezra, what's your grand total? Oh, 50,000, give or take. 50,000? 50,000? From 5 million down to 50,000? Is my math right? 1%? That's not just a bit of a problem. There's devastation, utter devastation of the people of God. 99% of them are gone. Only 1% is left. Israel is a shadow of what she once was. And this is what Ezra's lists do for the returning people of God. It reminds them that the wages of sin is death. The death of God's people. Israel has died. But thank God, the Bible is filled with what? It's a process from death to what? Resurrection. This is where God is taking his people. This is why Ezra has listed and numbered. Because he doesn't dwell on that number. He doesn't complain about that number. He doesn't point the finger and says, oh, our ancestors are all to blame. They were a bunch of sinners and they caused us all this grief. And look at us now. And oh, woe is us. It's kind of like you, what you did when you were a teenager and you blamed your parents for every grief in your life. Ezra doesn't do that. He doesn't complain. He says, oh, well, that's who we are. And look at what we have. There are 736 horses and 245 mules and 435 camels. Oh, and look at the donkeys, 6,720 donkeys. Hooray! And let's add the fact that as we arrived at the house of the Lord, we might have felt like we were devastated, but people hid stuff in their pockets. And when we gathered at the temple, at the ruins of the temple, people started pulling out money, gold and silver, 100 priestly garments. Where would you hide a priestly garment? You know, when you're coming back from exile, where would you hide priestly? It's all with the gold and the silver. And you come back and you amass all this on the grounds of the former temple. And you start to look at each other and say, you know what? We got something to build with. It's not all gloom and doom. God will not be mocked. He has provided for his people. In this day, in this age, at this time, he has provided, and this is what we're going to build with. And it might not seem like much, but the promises of God will multiply it. It will be adequate. It will be enough as God takes us from this stage forward. What does this teach us? Well, let me ask you, do you honestly face the present? All your screw-ups, all your failures, all your mistakes, all your sin. Do you honestly face them and know that the wages of sin is death? And perhaps you are experiencing some of that death, maybe in divorce or maybe in some other form of loss. And maybe you can see the mess of the world, and maybe you've lost all hope. Until you look up and see Jesus. He doesn't seem like much, but he gives us the hope of rebuilding. For he is our gold and our silver. He is the priest who brings forth the priestly garments. You know, just 3 months ago, a massive survey was conducted in the U.S., by a group called the Pew Research Center. And these are the findings that they came up with. It's called the 2014 Religious Landscape Study. Take a look at the top line. You might not be able to read it, so I'll read it for you. It's a decline in numbers for evangelical Protestants from 26.3%. We have dropped, well, we, because I consider me, myself, an evangelical Protestant, and probably you as well. In the U.S., evangelical Protestants dropped from 26.3% down to 25.4%. Now, if you're in a mainline Protestant church like the Episcopal Church, where I'm from, or an Anglican church in England, or other places which are much more, if you like, established as mainline churches, Presbyterians, Uniting Church, those sorts of churches, it's even worse. There's been a drop from 18.1% of adult affiliation in 2007, now down to 14.7% of adult affiliation. It's a sharp decline. The results of this Pew Research came out, and everyone was saying, Oh, woe for the church. It's a remnant of what she used to be. In the good old days when the church was strong and everybody went to, oh, and now it's suffering. And now it's, and it's true. You know, this church in the 50s was full every Sunday. Full. The Sunday school had over 100 kids. They had a massive team of Sunday school teachers. They even had a Sunday school superintendent, official. We're nothing like that. Well, do we wring our hands? Woe is us. Doom and gloom. Or do we simply admit that we're not like we used to be? And sure enough, it could be because of the sins of our forefathers. It could be because something's happened in the church world and made a mess of things, like child abuse scandals. Yes. Money abuse scandals. Yes. Pastoral abuse scandals. Yes. Where pastors have just, you know, bullheadedly plowed over their congregation. We have a lot of problems and a history that goes with it. But let me ask you, what do you do in times like that? You look to your treasure. You look to Jesus. You look to the center of who we really are. We're not lost. Ding, time to give up. We're not lost. We're not facing exile in the sense of, we have resources. We have loaves and fishes. And if we trust that Jesus is the center of this church, then those loaves and fishes will be multiplied. Our resources will multiply. You know, every year we come down to the wire as to how our finances are doing, and every year Jeff Bauer says, oh, it doesn't look good. But you know what? It's a funny thing. We hit January 1 and some miracle has happened. And God has provided people with money, and they've come out and said, hey, I've got something to offer. And the multiplication of our little means is a wonderful thing, because it means that God is embedded here with us. He will not see us die. Something like that. And it's just enough. Why do you need any more? It's the present reality. So with Ezra's list, we've looked at the past and continuity with the deep past, going all the way back to Abraham. That's important. That's our identity. We've also looked at the present. We can't take for granted the present and the mess-ups and the stuff-ups and the things that are really a problem in our church, but we can't give up and say, well, that's it. Let's pack up shop. No, God is multiplying resources. That's present. There's one more phase, and we need to look at the future. You see, by publishing these lists, Ezra was keen to show how this returning remnant was captivated by something greater than itself. That's why these people returned. They had a vision of something greater, of a future made of three parts. The future first had to do with their future life, as God meant it to be. They knew, and they weren't satisfied with life in exile. They knew that God had better plans for them and for their children and grandchildren. That's why they moved. You know, I think it's a lot of reasons why people move here to Sydney. You got better plans for your kids. You don't want to stay in some place that doesn't have a future, so you move. These people, the Jews in exile, knew that there was no future for their kids there, so they moved with this hope, this vision, that God would give them a place of abundance. Because that's what the promised land always was meant to be, a place of abundance, a place of prosperity, a place where you could raise your kids without walls and fences and door locks. And that's a lesson for us. Do we have our eyes on a future that is good for us? A good for our kids, a future in Christ, where Christ gives us the land. These remnant people came back also with a vision of a future community. You know, they didn't come back as a bunch of individuals. They didn't come back saying, Well, I just want my own little farm with my own little house and my own little dog and my own little wife and my own little kids, and I'll be happy, and just give me me, for me. No, they came back with a vision, corporate vision of community. For they had heard from the prophets that one day they would come back and everybody would serve each other. There would be love that flowed. There would be fellowship and community. And God's people would live again in the promised land, where they would dance to the abundance of community. Does this have something to say about us? Why do you come on a Sunday? Do you come for yourself? Oh, I need a little bit of pick me up for the next week. Well, that's true. But you also come because of this vision of community. For this is just a sample of what community will be like in the future. Even today, we taste it as we move forward to a future community that God has for us. Well, this is why that remnant returned, because they could taste the future community. They knew God had something in store for them that was greater. And thirdly, they came back because they were filled with a vision of future worship. For them, it was a new Jerusalem, a renewed Jerusalem, a rebuilt Jerusalem, a new temple. But the funny thing is, we talk about the new community, the new Jerusalem, I mean. We talk about the new temple. Where is it? It's coming down out of heaven for us. It is us. It's found in Jesus, the true temple. So we, like the Jews of old, move forward. We look, yes, at the lists of names of our descendants and our past. We look at the present and the struggles we face, but we also look towards the future. And one of the things you'll find in this passage is that it ends on a very positive note. Look at the last little paragraph. When they arrived, it says, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants settled in their own towns, along with some of the other people, and the rest of the Israelites settled in their towns. Settled in their towns. Settled. The settle word is the key word. They settled. They found a place. They found their rest. They found life, a community, and worship. They were already beginning to live out the future that God was restoring to them. How much more us? In Jesus Christ, we have the abundant life. We're beginning to live it out. Pass it on to your children and grandchildren. In Jesus Christ, we have a new community. He calls us the living stones of the temple. In Jesus Christ, we are, and we have found, a vision for future worship as the nations, tribes, and tongues gather together. What I find interesting in this list, do you notice, I took you to Matthew chapter 1, again, another difficult passage to read. But did you notice that Zerubbabel's name, or Babel, Zerubbabel, comes back into the play of the ancestry of Jesus? Zerubbabel was a key person in the return of the exiles to Jerusalem. And wouldn't you know it? He's a key person in the lineage of Jesus Christ. This leader, Zerubbabel, led the people into a new life, into a new community, and into new worship. How much more does our new leader, Jesus Christ, lead us into new life when he says, I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly? And how much does this leader, Jesus Christ, more than Zerubbabel ever could, bring us into a place of community? He's in our midst. And how much does this Jesus Christ call us into future worship? What I want to conclude with is by saying this. You know, all Scripture is inspired by God. Even chapter 2 of Ezra. Even chapter 2 of Ezra. Why? Because this list of names, this Jewish remnant, their past, their present, their future, is very similar, if you like, a parallel of our past, our present, our future. Learn from it. Be amazed by it, and keep remembering. Reach back for your identity. Face the present with optimism. and look forward to the future that He has in us, for us, in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your Word, the Word that has survived the many years. Words that may seem very trivial and difficult, but yet come alive under the inspiration of Your Spirit. Teach us to look back, to face the present, and to go forward into the future, for Jesus' sake. Amen.